outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gym.
I don't know where Toby is on your screen, so Toby, you may have to wave at us. Let us know who you are. Hi, Toby.
Hi, everyone.
This is my friend Toby. I'm sure you recognize the voice. You've been listening to the podcast. This is really just a time for you to ask whatever questions you want to ask and hopefully have a bit of a conversation about all these things. I did have somebody send me a question earlier. And so, Toby, let me throw these. I got a sample, a starter question for us. Somebody said, I hope to read or hear about how the word righteousness snuck in there in the first place.
How the word righteousness snuck in. Sure. What a question. If you go look at the etymology of the word righteousness, you'll go back to the early, Saxon Old English, and you'll find that the word, the first time that it appeared was in some of these psalters with the cursive writing and the flowers at the back. I'm sure you guys have seen some of them. And there you have the word ritwis, like R-I-T-W-I-S. Which is the old Anglo-Saxon word for justice. It's a word that they used, and it's derived from a Germanic root, the same root that gave us Recht in German. So Anglo-Saxon, derived the words from there, and Ritwis eventually became Rightwise, and it was the word for justice. And then in the 1000s, I think about 1069 with the Norman Conquest, the French influences started arriving in England, and with it, the word justice, which comes from the Latin justitia. And we find it about once used for justice in the 1000s, and then one or two times, 11 and 1200s. And then from the 1300s, it started going mainstream, and it started replacing the Rightwise of Old and Middle English. And then justice became the word that was used for the justice process. What had happened in the interim is that Rightwise had slipped into Wycliffe's translation. And as it happens, with Christian terminology, the word developed almost a sacred type of value. It was highly regarded because it's so central to Scripture. And then eventually it became righteousness, Rightwiseness became righteousness, and it ended up in the King James Version. And because the Reformation happened at that time, it was a word that started, it carried the sort of meaning of this righteousness that comes by grace through faith, the right standing, the imputation. Very much the Reformed Protestant theology, Luther's definition of righteousness and Calvin's. In the meantime, the word righteousness, it just faded out of the English language. It had been replaced by the word justice. So it became a religious word. It became a spiritual word. So that's just a brief overview of the etymology.
Great. And someone said, I would like to hear a clear definition for righteousness and justice, and possible examples in terms of how they differ. Because we're dealing with two things. We're dealing with the translation of a word. We're also dealing with how it's used in popular culture, particularly how it's used in the evangelical world, where I grew up. So,
yeah. I think if you speak to most evangelicals, they'll give you some other definition of righteousness as, number one, right standing. In other words, you have been forgiven. And you are no longer heading to hell on a greased pole, hallelujah, which is wonderful. We're all rejoicing about that. So the right standing aspect, I am the righteousness of God in Christ, I think is a very strong idea. And with it then, the peculiar Protestant definition of righteousness as an imputation. So in the words, of the reformers, it's a forensic status that is conferred upon the individual, pretty much like you're given the reputation of a person who is righteous. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you have got any righteousness. It's forensic. It's a status, in spite of your moral standing. So I think that is the first, that is the first definition. And then the second one would include some other moral rectitude, which is not always defined, but it implies that you also become righteous as the process of sanctification starts unfolding. And that is what you would find if you speak to most evangelical Christians. Now, of course, in Catholicism and in Methodism, righteousness is not an imputation, it's an infusion in Catholicism, and it's an impartation in Wesleyanism or in Methodism. In other words, those streams would say, no, don't make the mistake of thinking that righteousness is just a reputation that is granted to you, or a status that is conferred upon you. It's actually something that enters your heart and that transforms you. And that's one of the big debates between, Catholics and Protestants. And I don't think they always even understand one another sufficiently. But that is, I think that is the meaning that most people hold when it comes to righteousness. And I think the more you go towards the extreme, maybe hyper-Calvinistic end of the spectrum, the more you will see righteousness as something that only exists in Christ, and it is then given to you as a status. It's very much the idea of the blood on the doorposts that pays for you. So it's pardon, exoneration, amnesty, forgiveness, all of those, acquittal, really. And then, when we get to justice, you find a word that you cannot apply to someone unless there's somebody else with him. It's very, you can be righteous according to the definition on a desert island because you can pray and convert and, read your Bible and not get up to anything that is irresponsible. But when we speak about justice, we're speaking about a relational category. So you're going to have another person in order to be just, because justice literally means fairness. And that's how the word is understood. So in the secular world, it's what we understand when somebody stands outside a courtroom and their child, for instance, has been abused or murdered or whatever. And then the reporter would say, well, what would you like to see today when the verdict is heard? And then the people would most of the time give some or other version of, we only want to see justice. That's what they want. And everybody understands what that means, but you're not going to say we only want to see righteousness, especially not as an imputation. Those two things, they're not really the same.
Okay. Who else wants to jump in?
Well, somebody has to say thank you to you two for getting together. And first of all, Toby, I have a question for you. What in the world moved you to reach out to Wayne a few weeks ago when he got that email, that recent email? What was in your heart that moved you to finally, after so many years of holding this to yourself? Well, not really, but because you do have a website that's been operative. But tell us, what went on in your heart?
Well, first of all, thank you for the question. I love that question. I really, really love it. And I'm so glad you asked that. And I didn't anticipate a question like that, but that is brilliant. I'll tell you why. I think it touches on the core of this whole discussion. I've been walking with this for 8 years, and there was a run-up for 4 years before that, which I'm not going to get into. And then, I found it quite overwhelming when I began to see the implication of this discovery and then the rereading of Scripture and suddenly how the prophets opened up to me. Passages that I used to read over, and they just never spoke to me. And suddenly they became alive. I think of Isaiah 5:23, woe to those who acquit the wicked for a bribe, but refuse the innocent their justice, right? And I just saw that, all the prophets are speaking about this idea that a right standing with God can never, ever be divorced from a relational transformation. So righteousness is pretty much a vertical thing. Justice is horizontal. Okay, but nevertheless, I'm not answering your question. But as I started reading, I realized that I can't speak about this because it's too overwhelming. You know, there's too much. I need to get to the bottom of this. You know, I was just blown away, and I started filling notebooks, and that kept me busy. You know, and I just felt I was still in the school of Christ with this thing. I kept on discovering new things, you know, almost on a daily basis, rereading scripture, the Psalms, you know, Proverbs. You go read the opening words of Proverbs, and he says, this is the wisdom. It's to understand equity and justice. And I think, what? This is wisdom. And then I find the same thing with Solomon, you know, that this is the wisdom that God, so that's the reason why I refrained from turning this into an issue. Even on my blog, I decided not to start a series on this because I thought this is too overwhelming for me. You know, I need to chew through this. I need to digest through this. And it's interesting. A while ago, Wayne posted that blog on the vengeance of God. You know, is God vengeful? And when I read that, I thought, wow. Okay, here's something that touches on the research that I've done, because one of the things that I discovered is that the way that we think of God's vengeance is completely different to what it really is. So God is not, you know, with great respect, you know, sometimes when I was a young Christian, I felt like I was being hunted by this entity who wanted to corner me and blast me with a lightning bolt. A lot of fear-based teaching that actually made the idea of righteousness very appealing because, you know, sigh of relief, he says it's okay, you know. So those two things work very much together, the fear-based and then the acquittal. Nevertheless, I started realizing that that what we call vengeance is absolutely redemptive. One of the things I discovered was that the word for the avenger of blood in the Old Testament and the kinsman redeemer, it's the same word for avenger and redeemer. And it blew my mind. And I realized, you know, that the sacrificial system is restorative. It's not a bribe to acquit an individual as much as it is a symbol of a life exchange that enables me to make right with those whose lives I have been robbing by my own injustice. And reading Wayne's blog post, I thought, okay, you know, this man is onto the same thing. And added to that, you know, I've been reading a lot of Wayne's stuff over the years, especially, you know, there was a time that I was very much into the whole organic sort of church thing, you know, and I mean, obviously, I believe we all still are, but a bit of a bandwagon, you know, a bit exclusive and elitist, and, you know, we've got it figured out, as opposed to all of those blind institutional people, you know. So I went through a season like that, and during that time, I stumbled upon the blog that Wayne wrote on why house church isn't the answer necessarily, you know, I can't recall the exact thing. And I thought, when I read it, you know, I thought, you know, there's a clarity here and there's a heart here that I actually miss with a lot of the guys that I've been following in the so-called organic world. You know, and if I have to pin it down, I would say, you know, I felt that there's no ego here. There's a love of God, and the centrality of the love message appealed to me tremendously. And then when I, you know, something that I must say, you know, over 40 years of Christianity, having been exposed to chain letters, well, not chain letters, but the Christian variety of the 80s, you know, where you get letters and you are asked for money and oh, God will bless you. And, you know, from then right through to the world of the internet and blogs and what have you. And then seeing that here's a ministry and every cent is channeled to this orphanage in Kenya. And I, you know, and it just blessed me. I thought, you know what, something here is right. And now I'm saying all of this for a reason, because I really believe that that this message can only really be understood by somebody who's hungering and thirsting after justice. So Matthew 5, all right, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice, because this is what he's saying. So, you know, I don't think that the message makes the just man. I want to say the just person makes the message, you know, or finds the message, detects the message, is drawn towards the message, because it appeals to a heart that is hungering after God and that is sick and tired of institutionalism and of people taking advantage of other people in the name of Christ. I say all of that because this is something that I had sensed for many, many, many years, just intuitively, reading the posts. And eventually, you know, when I read that post, I thought, this is one person that I would speak to, because I don't believe that this person would see this as a new great book or as a new wave of teaching or something that we can publicize and make a name for ourselves and just turn it into a thing. He wouldn't. And you know what? By the grace of God, I was correct. Because, you know, listening to the podcast, listening to Wayne and Kyle's conversation, I cannot tell you, you know, sometimes I've got to contain myself because I want to shout hallelujah because of the way that they break this open and then go on to into a direction, you know, that I hadn't even gone to and hearing this come back to me. And I'm thinking, this is fantastic, you know. And the common denominator is just the centrality of Christ and just the absence of the self, which is wonderful. And there's no boast in it, absolutely nothing. It's just that it's so much more appealing to deal with the words of life. And then you don't want to spend your time actualizing yourself or authenticating yourself, you know, trying to build a ministry or trying to be known for having discovered something. You know, this message, it annihilates the ego because, you know, the moment that I want to take honor for it, I am acting contrary to the message because the message tells me that I should treat others as I want to be treated. So constantly I'm checked that there's one level and Christ is the head. So that's a long answer. Forgive me, but you know, it's had a run up for many years. And I believe that eventually God just gave the final prompt. And then I wrote to Wayne. Yeah, and it happened. It just happened from there.
This is Tim Rogers from Danville, Virginia. I'm sorry my video is not showing since we updated.
That's fine, Tim.
This is going to sound like an odd question. Okay. Let's say this is true. What difference does it make on Monday morning when I get up and go, okay, I'm beginning my day with Jesus with a very different understanding of the word righteousness or justice?
I think that's a very good question. You know, Wayne can add to that. You know, I can speak from my experience, which might be a good point to start. I had I lived a very reckless life as a youngster. I was bullied severely bullied my first day of school. And something happened in my heart. There was an emptiness that came in. And that thing started playing on my mind. And it led me into creating a fantasy world, which now, when I look back, I realized I was trying to create my own justice. I was trying to balance the scales. But I was doing it in an extremely ungodly, destructive way because I did not know Christ. And when I became a Christian, I sat under teaching that made me feel filthy and lost and a terrible sinner, deserving of hell, you know, all of that. And all of that is also true. No problem with that. But the point is, it was very one-dimensional. So my repentance had to do, especially in the context where I was, you know, smoking was the unpardonable sin. Having a sip of wine was just as bad. You know, so it was a very legalistic environment. And I had to adapt to that. And culturally, it was very difficult because I was an old hippie, really, and I tried to now become a square, if you can use those words, from the 60s and the 70s. It was very difficult. But eventually, you know, I started doing it. And my Christianity, along with my friends, even when I went to seminary and when I started ministering as a pastor, had to do with cultivating this Christian moral lifestyle. And there's nothing wrong with it, you know? I mean, you don't want to watch porn. You don't want to get drunk. You don't want to do all of these things. So it works. And you have got a message of righteousness that tells you that God has forgiven you for these things and you are subject to progressive sanctification, you know, the mortification of the flesh, as they would say, and all of that. So that's fine. When I understood this and I look back to my life, it was the most surreal experience. It felt like I was sucked into somebody else's consciousness because suddenly I saw every sin through different eyes. When I thought of, and I think I have shared this on the podcast, you know, so I don't want to repeat myself. But when I thought of, you know, staying away for days on end, you know, with my friends on the farm where we used to drink and do every conceivable thing that one shouldn't do, I suddenly saw my mother at home, and I remembered how she phoned me, and how upset she was, and how worried she was when I ran away from home. My dad, how he didn't even know what to say because he was a very gentle, highly intelligent, sensitive man, but he was just, I think, flabbergasted that I would run away from home. And so I started seeing my friendships. Everything was suddenly a relational transgression, no longer a moral transgression. And I realized that Psalm 51, when David said, "Against you, Lord, alone I have sinned," that doesn't mean that he was only conscious of how he had offended God, but that he understood what he had done by coveting another man's wife, murdering that man, and taking that man as his own, that wife as his own. That the sin against God is predicated on the selfishness and the inability to love as God loves. To me, that changed my life, because suddenly the only thing that I was aware of going out on a Monday morning was, how do I treat others? And it became an adventure. You know, the gardener working outside suddenly had a face and a family and a life that was as big as mine, and an inner world and a humanity that was as important as mine. And I'm thinking, you know, what can I do to treat this person like I would have wanted to be treated if I was in his situation? The moralism sort of faded away, and a relational reality entered my life that you know, it made me feel that I'd never been saved, because suddenly I thought, this is what it's about. It's about love. So it's about treating others as I want to be treated. And this is the fulfillment of the law. It's relational. That to me was the main thing. And I lost so much interest in so much stuff that I used to chase after. I started losing interest in, you know, and I'm saying this with great sensitivity, but I struggled to listen to a lot of sermons after that. I was looking for people who were speaking about this thing, which is one of the reasons why I appreciated Wayne's work, you know, because, yeah, you're running to the same spirit. But I could no longer be excited about teachings on maximizing my potential and fulfilling my destiny and having the best life now. It just became so boring. You know, I wanted to know, how can I do this thing? It's such an amazing adventure, and I'm so happy doing it. It's so joyful, you know, the whole day. You want to pay it forward, and you want to love people, and you don't take credit for it because it bubbles up from the heart. So it's not like I've now become this saint. You know, it was actually very humbling because my entire moral pursuit had just vanished. And in the place of it, I saw people, and I saw the humanity of people. You know, it's something that was just, to me, a massive eye-opener. I don't know if you want to add to that, Wayne. I don't want to speak too much.
I could too. Tim, did that answer your question?
Absolutely. Thank you. That's more than I bargained for. So I'm good.
Okay, good. I'll just give one little instance from this week. I am in an incredible amount of pain, even as I sit here. Something very weird has happened in my back. And it took over 12 days for me to get an MRI because I have a heart valve replacement, and that takes a special whatever. And finally got in, finally got to a pain doctor on Friday. And now they want to do an epidural, and scheduling it's going to be like 3 weeks from now, because that's just, it's just full. And normally I'm kind of, well, hold it a minute, you know, and force my way in and, you know, somehow think I have some kind of, I don't know if it's white male privilege, but somehow I can talk my way into getting, and I just told the lady, I said, look, I'm in extreme amount of pain. Can you put me on a list to get a cancellation? I'll take the appointment. And my whole demeanor with her really shifted. And then she took a real interest in me, which she wasn't defending the schedule anymore. And she finally said, you know, I'll put you on the schedule for next Tuesday. And I'm going, what? Really? That's 3 weeks ahead of when they were going to give me a date. And I just found in the middle of all of that, which I'd have every reason to be very self-focused, I was very aware there's a whole lot of people in line for pain meds. There's a whole lot of people that this affects. And it changed the way I talked to her. And I ended up getting what I was hoping for, which was kind of bizarre. But I know how much that shifted in my heart, just to treat her differently and to treat the situation. Go, if that's the best we can do, understand, just put me on a wait list. If someone cancels their time, and it opened doors. And so I love living in the world with a bit more of awareness of the people around me and their needs as well. So that's been a growing curve in my life. But this has kind of given different language for it and almost an immediately different perspective of, cool, this is not about me. This is a system that's overweighted. Everybody needs a piece of it. And how do I find my way into it in a more generous way rather than treating somebody harshly and moving my way in? So, but there have been a lot of other things, prayer life, but a lot of other things this gives me new language for. And that's what I've appreciated. I mean, Toby and I struck up a friendship. It's only 5 weeks old or something, but my goodness, we have really enjoyed just the commonality of things that God has done in us and his desire to let this grow in community and not be just something that he wants. I asked him very early on, how proprietary do you want to be about this? You know, if you're working on a book, you may want to hold some of this back for whatever. And he's been very generous to say, no, you can't own this. You can't own what God's revealing. And I so rarely meet that in people that ask me to help with their books. So I found that very engaging. Someone else.
Sorry, it's Andy here from the UK. Toby, I just wonder whether I could ask a follow-up question to the one you just answered. Maybe Wayne, feel free to chip in. But you mentioned Psalm 51, and since I've been listening to the podcasts, you know, about this justice topic, that was something that's been rolling around in my mind, but not in support of this, but rather perhaps somebody from the Old Testament who had a very different view of God. So I was quite taken to hear you mention Psalm 51 here tonight as actually, I'd just like to hear you unpack that a bit more, because I'd really like to kind of see what's going on there and not just write it off as this guy just didn't have a clue about God. Because we're talking about King David. He knew a thing or two, I guess.
Is there a specific part of Psalm 51 that's kind of broad?
Yeah, the specific reference against you and you
okay.
only.
That's what I thought you were aiming
at. That doesn't sound relational at all to me. So I'm curious to have that unpacked.
You see, one of the things that I saw that assisted me, I think, to make the shift is that my understanding was, again, you know, maybe I wasn't as representative of the whole evangelical world as I thought, but my understanding was that God is angry at me, he's upset, and that he needs to be appeased. I have to have his wrath sort of, you know, diminished. And that happens through a sacrifice. That's why I very much had this vertical idea. And I never thought much about it. You know, then I read the previous psalm. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And a little bit up, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. And that started speaking to me, you know, because I realized that the way that I was seeing a sacrifice was completely distorted, because I thought I was giving life to God in some or other way because I had robbed him in some or other way. And I realized that this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the all-sufficient, all-contented God. You can't takes something from his divinity that leaves him like a human feeling indebted and saying, you got to pay me back and I will be mad at you until you do. And then now by the grace of God, I can pay him back with a sacrifice. You know, the more I studied this, the more I saw that this is the pagan understanding of a deity. That's why they're bloodthirsty. And actually, it's just a testimony that they're not divine, because they need us to feed them just like they need us to create them. Whereas the God of the Bible is not like that. And then I started seeing similar verses. You know, he doesn't need anything from us. And then I had to ask myself the question, well, then what am I doing that would offend him if it's not something in him? That made me realize that what God is doing is taking the place of the victim of our injustices, and he is advocating on their behalf, and he's doing it for the sake of restoration of them, but also reconciliation between the perpetrator and the victim. And this is how he gets involved in the process. You know, and I think one of the first examples was Cain and Abel. When I realized that when Cain sinned, you get the impression, if you read the story, that God was in heaven, so to speak, you know, by himself, all content, if I can use this type of language. And then he heard a cry, and he went down to see, now, what is this? And it's the cry of the blood of Abel. And now, because of the cry, he turns to Cain, and now he requires an explanation. So it's not Abel who is confronting Cain, it's God. And that's when I realized that you sin against God in the sense that God is the eternal God of love. He embodies the principle of love. And when you act unjustly, when you act selfishly, in your own interest, at the expense of someone else, you literally plunder the possessions of another to enrich yourself, and that is why the scale is unbalanced. You've committed an injustice, and it's got to be rectified. That God is doing this on behalf of the victim, and he does it throughout the Bible. The moment you see that, then you realize this is what he does, and that is why every time that he says to Israel, I don't want your sacrifices, like he does in Psalm 50. Okay? You can go read Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 22. There's just so many verses, you know, the minor prophets. Then every time he says, don't come to me with sacrifices whilst you are oppressing the widow and the orphan. And in Leviticus 6, he says, you know, if someone is taken from another person, he's got to restore it plus. And the plus obviously implies that you don't just give back what you've stolen, you give back more, because you also got to compensate the person for the trauma that you've caused them. And once that has happened, the grounds for reconciliation are there. He says, and then you can go to the priest and bring your good guilt offering. Now, in Matthew 5, where we read about the fulfillment of the law, where Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. One of the first things he says is, when you come to the altar and you bring your gift, and you remember your brother's got something against you, leave your altar, leave your gift at the altar, go reconcile with your brother. And that is clearly a reference to Leviticus 6. And he says, I haven't abolished that. The principle stands. And the principle is, don't you come to me with any type of sacrifice to fix what has happened between you and I, unless you see that this is, in essence, a relational transgression. So for me, you know, this understanding is the backbone of our sacrificial system. You know, so yes, I sin against God. And I sin against him in the sense that he is love and he is justice. And I have broken that dynamic. I have sinned against that essence of who God is. And in that sense, I've sinned against him. But surely, you know, that does not mean, and that cannot mean, that I haven't sinned against anybody else. You know, David could not possibly have thought that I have only sinned against God. I have not sinned against Uriah. So I believe that what he was saying was inclusive of everything I've just said, and that he understood this. He understood that this was his sin. So that might not be a satisfactory answer, but I think, you know, that is the essence of it. And if you, and I don't have time to go into this, I actually did a study of Psalm 51, which I've included in the Romans book, where I link it to the book of Romans, where Psalm 51 follows the trajectory of the book of Romans. It's absolutely tremendous when you do that. And if you're interested, I can give you the reference, you know, because I did that. And you find the contrition, the repentance, the cry to create in me a clean heart, O God, all of that, very much the language of Romans in Psalm 51. And then you understand that you're busy dealing with the justice of God. And God is the one that calls you to answer. And I believe, you know, that is the foundation underlying that statement. I hope that assists you a little bit.
It certainly does. That's wonderful. Thank you very, very much.
I think you gotta remember too, David's living pre-cross, right? So the shame of sin is oppressing him in a way we can't even imagine. He's killed his best friend or one of his close friends and defrauded his wife. And so I imagine his guilt was pretty profound, and there's no way he can make it up to Uriah. So he's hoping to put it all on God. I think that's part of what's going on there. I think the intense struggle that he had in that is evident there. So I like that God, man, I think about that now. God is the advocate for the person who's on the other side of my injustice. That'll change your relationships with a few people.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, sorry, if I could just add to that,
sure.
you read through Matthew 25, and there you have the strange statement: "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." Both the good and the bad. Do you think what? Right now Christ there is representing God the Father at the great judgment, and he says, "What you've done to others, you've done unto me, and I've got the problem." You know. So you're not being confronted by the others. You are confronted by the risen, glorified Christ. I cannot imagine that. And you realize you're in trouble. You've missed it. And this is what you've done. You've sinned against them. And so you've sinned against me. I think that is an excellent passage to bring into the discussion.
Okay. Someone else?
This is Jason from Michigan, USA.
Hi, Jason.
Hi, Jason.
When I was listening through the podcasts, at some point I realized there was another English word that had not come up that I would have expected would have come up in this context. The word justification, on the one hand, it seems like it's exactly a synonym of righteousness. It's closely related. It's becoming acceptable in God's eyes, or however you want to phrase it. And yet it also has the word just as its root word plainly right there. So it seems like it ought to somehow have some kind of connection to justice. So it seems like, again, righteousness and justice are kind of somehow mashed together in the same word again. Do you have any comments about that particular word?
Yeah. It's interesting. I have on my table an academic paper that was written in this makes me smile, not in a condescending way, you know, I find it somehow comical. And it deals with the problem that righteousness does not have a verb form. And what this gentleman proposes, you know, is that we take the old English right wiseness and we try and change it into a verb. And he says that we should rather say, for he who has died is right-wise from sin. I'm reading from the paper. So no one ever, I think, got too excited about this because that's what he proposed never happened. But this is the problem. This is one of the problems that we're sitting with, is that the word righteousness does not have a verb form. And if you can't justify someone to become righteous, that just does not make sense. Because the very action to justify has as its goal to make a person just, not just forensically, not just the reputation, but to bring about justice. So the problem, you know, and this is why you have You have justification throughout translations that will tell you that you are now righteous. It's just because there's no verb. And people have tried to find a verb and they haven't succeeded. So yeah, I don't know if that is helpful. But the word, you know, the word justify, I think, is a word that one needs to understand as something that is definitely not just forensic. You know, we don't have time to, I guess, go into this. But if you look at the root of the word justice, that is a fascinating study, because justification or justice has got to do with the presence of God's life. And I think this is something that is very important. This is really another discussion, and we're gonna dig very deep. You know, one thing I think that I can say is that Abraham, you know, we all know that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And I think one of the things that people think when they hear that is that Abraham believed God, and then God rewarded Abraham with righteousness. But as a sort of a secondary thing, this was not cause effect. This was God deciding that he would reward him. You know, it's like my son works in the garden, and then I credit him with $100 extra pocket money or whatever. You know, so it's not related. And when I thought of the word justice and I started playing around with this, I realized that what did he believe God for? He believed God for life, where there was no life. Abraham's body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was barren, the Bible says. So here's a man who believes God. What does he believe him for? He believes him for a promise of life from above. That's what he believes him for. And God says, because of that, justice will be credited to you. And then I began to see that justice is linked to life, and that faith has to do with going back to the right tree and looking at the life of God and trusting and relying on the life of God. And when that happens, then God will allow you to partake of that life, which was the first calling of the first couple. They didn't. They took off the wrong tree. So now here's a couple who literally symbolizes the deadness of that couple. They're both dead, but they decide to trust God and to believe in God for life. And justice is credited to them. And when you understand that, you begin to see the link between life and justice throughout Scripture. And then you even see that the secular usage of the word justice has got to do with the preservation of life. Even if I go into a South African township to give soup to poor people, I'm doing it as a form of life preservation or life transfer. I have the goods, the life goods at my disposal, and I give it to them. If I protect people from being harmed, being stabbed with a knife, what am I doing? I'm doing justice. If the person has been stabbed, I couldn't prevent it, then I want to repair it. And if you start thinking along this line, you realize that injustice has got to do with the absence of life, and justice has got to do with life. You know. And then I went into the most ancient languages for the etymology of justice. And I'm telling you, I almost fell, Wayne, I've never mentioned this to you, because we haven't even gotten around to this. I almost fell off my chair when I saw that in ancient Sanskrit, the word jos, which is the root word where justice comes from, you know what it means? Reproductive potential. Can you believe it? In other words, the ability to reproduce, which was the calling that God gave to Adam and Eve. Reproduce, bear fruit. That's justice. When you have the fullness of God inside of you, your life will be a manifestation of the justice of God, because you won't seek anything from people, because God is your source, and you will live from his fullness. And the greatest delight, the greatest ecstasy, is to give that life to someone else. You know, and that is a very important perspective in this whole discussion. And I think, you know, I want to challenge everyone. Go look at the amount of times that justice is linked to the flow of life in Scripture, which explains why people without Christ as their life cannot do justice from the heart. That's why they need a code to regulate them. Otherwise, they will end up annihilating one another. But when their life is restored and it flows, then you no longer treat people unjustly. You don't treat them as sources of your own satisfaction. So, you know, we have a word in South Africa. We speak about psychic vampires. I don't know if that's something that you speak about in America. But you're delivered from psychic vampirism. In other words, you no longer see people as your source to feed you, and you don't judge them accordingly. That whole thing goes out the window because you want to give, and you have the life inside of you. So your only passion is to deliver that life, to give it.
And would you say that justified is being made just by the work of the Spirit in our life?
Are you there, Wayne? I see you.
Yeah. Okay, someone else? We got a few more minutes.
It's Teda here from Johannesburg. The verse that I found very interesting is Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven, which for me means that unless we don't do justice to our fellow humans, we cannot see the kingdom of God here on earth being displayed. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, that is a critical verse in this whole discussion, because he's just said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. What is the law concerned about? The law is concerned with justice. The law, no law has ever been concerned with righteousness. No law. Not Babylonian law, not Egyptian law, not South African law, not American law. Laws are concerned with justice. And rulers are concerned with justice. You know, that is why we appoint rulers. In Proverbs, I think it's 16:12, it says, woe to kings who do injustice because the foundation of the throne is justice. You know, you look at America, all the talk with the elections, it's got to do with justice. And, you know, 26 of the 45 American presidents were lawyers. It's really got to do with justice. It's not got to do with righteousness. That's one of the things that confuses it. So the law is about justice, and Christ says, I've come to fulfill the law. Now he explains what he means. He says, well, you know, your justice has got to go further than the justice of the Pharisees. What was the justice of the Pharisees? It was the justice of the Mosaic law, but an external form of it, because they never had the life. And then he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Six times he does that in order to clarify the difference between the justice of the Pharisees and the justice of Christ. And he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He quotes from the first nine commandments. And then he says, but I say unto you, that even if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery. So there he says, the fulfillment of the law that goes further than the justice of the Pharisee who restrains himself from committing adultery includes not only not doing the deed, but also not wanting to do the deed. It's the intention behind the deed. So he says the fulfillment of the law means that you would not want to desire your neighbor's wife. Now, if you don't want to do that, then you're not going to commit adultery. And this is also a very, very important part of this whole discussion. And again, you know, time doesn't allow to go into that. But what Jesus is doing is he is literally quoting from the 10th commandment. The commandment that prohibits the intention that precedes the breaking of the first nine. The first nine prohibits the deed. The 10th commandment prohibits the intention behind the deed, because he says, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's possessions. Right? One of the first nine commandments, you shall not steal. So you first want the things before you take them. You first want the woman before you commit adultery. And this is very important, because in Romans 7, Paul, the great law-abiding Pharisee, who says in Philippians chapter 3, as far as legalistic righteousness or legalistic justice is concerned, justice from the law, I was faultless. In Romans 7, he says, but when I discovered the 10th commandment that told me that you're not allowed to covet, you're not allowed to desire, I realized I could not do it. The more I tried to keep it, the more I failed. And eventually he concludes, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he's only speaking about the Tenth Commandment. And so he's saying, I can keep the law as far as the prohibition of actions is concerned, but I cannot keep the law as far as the intention behind it is concerned. And that is very important to understand, because the Tenth Commandment prohibits an appetite. It's like saying to somebody, you're not allowed to steal a hamburger. You're not allowed to steal a pizza. Okay, now you list all the things you're not allowed to steal in order to eat. And then when you're done with all of that, you said you're not allowed to be hungry. So anybody can keep the first nine commandments. All you need is willpower. The Tenth Commandment requires a filling to be kept. And that's the problem. You cannot will yourself full. Your will isn't sufficient to change your desires. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, I can't. I'm a lawbreaker, because I can keep the law perfectly externally, but I cannot keep it in my heart. And obviously the great light bulb moment here is, if you can get somebody to keep the 10th commandment, you won't need the first nine commandments to restrain him, which is why somebody who has experienced the fulfillment of the law, namely the filling of the appetite, is somebody who no longer needs the law as a straitjacket to regulate him or her. I hope that makes sense. You know, this is a massive teaching in and of itself, but I want to give it because it gives a tremendous perspective on what the fulfillment of the law is. The fulfillment of the law is a change of the desires of the heart, that you transition from the desires of the flesh to the desires of the spirit. And as a result, you now want what God wants. So you no longer want to do the bad. And if you don't want to do the bad, you don't need a law to tell you, don't do the bad. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, the law is not given for the just. It's given for the lawbreaker. Those who do not honor their parents, who murder, who steal, you know, that's the law. The law is given for them. Galatians 5, against these things, the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law. So we're not under the law. You know, people want to put themselves under the law. They don't understand that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And that is very important. Now, that is the justice that goes further than the justice of the Pharisee. The Pharisee has got a ladder with nine steps, you know, and he gets all of them right. And when he's about to take the 10th one, he realizes it's not there. So he keeps on breaking the 10th commandment because his heart has never changed. He's still got that appetite, that yearning, that emptiness. And he doesn't try and fill it with adultery, you know, and with fornication and with theft and all of these things. He tries to fill it with religion. In other words, his religion becomes his idol, not Christ, not God, which is also another discussion. But that is, you know, that is very important to understand. And that is why you relinquish all of that when you discover the justice of Christ and the law is fulfilled in your heart and you are free.
And we have time for one more question, but we won't have time for Toby's answer.
Hi, I'm Vanessa from South Africa.
Great.
And I'm really enjoying this. Hi. And I just want to say that there was a time when I really struggled with this. And I said, God, how do I love people? Because I know that's what you want me to do. And, you know, and then I got a revelation of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And when I started to rely on him and I understood the law as Twibby is explaining it, it changed my whole life.
Beautiful.
So I started to rely on the life of Christ. And I remember there was a time I couldn't forgive somebody. I just said, Lord, I can't forgive this person. And God just said, but you let me do it. That's why my life is in you. And the whole thing about the covetousness, the flesh will lust. The flesh is exposed to the world. But the moment that you realize that Christ is your life inside of you and you rely on him, the more your flesh does not want to lust or covet anymore.
Beautiful.
If you live by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Absolutely.
Anybody else before we go? Sorry, we're going to cut it off here, but anything else? Anybody else want to get anything in?
Bear his fruit, and it's not a to-do list for Jill. So thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Well, thank you all for joining us today. Toby, thank you for your time today. Very much appreciated. We may do this again if there's interest. So let me know if you'd like to do more of this. But thank you very much for your time, everybody, your questions, your thoughts. Toby, we'll be hearing more from you, I'm sure.
Thank you.
God bless everybody.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.